All right, welcome. It is 9 o'clock on the dot, so we'll go ahead and get started. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather with your people to open your word. As we look today at the four last minor prophets, the tail end of the revelation that we have in the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that it would come alive, that our hearts would soar as we consider the implications of the history of redemption that you have wrought and that you told your people about. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed and impacted by the teachings about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we find in these books. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty. So I just now realized that the chart that I have here is actually flipped, going from Hosea at the bottom to Malachi at the top, but we're dealing with the last four prophets there at the top. In order that we're dealing with them is Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Key point, it is Zechariah. Zechariah was John the Baptist's daddy. You're welcome. All right, so I don't have it here, but let's see. Zephaniah would have been concurrent with and overlapping with the prophet Jeremiah. So if we remember back a few lessons ago, Jeremiah had a ministry that spanned from about 627 BC to 586 BC, so roughly 40-year period prior to and immediately after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And we see Zephaniah here. Now, I've got listed there 640 to 609 BC because the book of Zephaniah says that the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. That's right. He was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. In the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Well, Josiah's reign is 640 to 609 BC. However, we know that about 622 BC, Josiah starts his reforms. He finds the book of the law in the temple, and he begins his religious reforms. Based on that and the contents in Zephaniah, most scholars would put Zephaniah a few years prior to that. So I'm going with a date of about 625 BC, which would therefore overlap with the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. So there you go, trying to put the pieces together of who might have known whom. They could have known each other. It's very possible. In fact, I'm guessing that if there's two prophets in Jerusalem at the same time that are true prophets of Yahweh, they probably did know each other, right? Scripture doesn't tell us, we can't be dogmatic, but that makes good sense to me. And then you can see that Haggai and Zechariah kind of stack up there together. Haggai's prophecy, as we'll see, comes in 520 BC. So the exiles had been allowed to return in 536, 537 BC. Darius has the decree, or Cyrus has the decree that they can go up and rebuild Jerusalem. This is some 15 or 16, 17 years later. And based on opposition and internal apathy, the rebuilding of Jerusalem is not going well. So Haggai and Zechariah are prophets that come to the people to encourage them to snap out of their apathy and to stop their religious corruption and to continue the building of the temple. And then finally, we see Malachi there at the end. Round date that's always given for Malachi is about 400 BC. Seems like maybe it's a couple decades before that. We don't know for sure. But Malachi would be the last prophetic voice in the Old Testament, followed by 400 years of silence. Now, as we get into the books of the writings, there are some other books that are being written around this time, like probably Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, but those are not seen as prophetic books. Okay. So again, today we're wrapping up the book of the 12 minor prophets. Just to reorient you, we're in the second section of the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh, the Nevi'im, known as the prophets. That's eight books, breaks down into two subsections, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets being Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The latter prophets being the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12 minor prophets. Just so you know, the distinction between major and minor prophet really has to do with the size of the literature they produced. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are major because their books are huge. The 12 are minor because together their books are smaller than Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. It's not relative importance, it's just the size of the revelation. Alrighty, so moving into the book of Zephaniah. As I mentioned, his timing overlaps with Jeremiah. So, likely written about 625 BC, just prior to Josiah's reforms in 622 BC, this presents Yahweh's covenant lawsuit sentencing against Judah, right? In the book of Zephaniah, judgment is coming. It's not maybe coming, and if you repent, it can be staved off. Judgment is now coming. So this is now, in the courtroom metaphor, they're into the sentencing phase. The guilty verdict has been rendered. You can't, there's no going back and undoing it or anything. God's like, judgment is coming. Now we do see with Josiah's reforms, judgment is delayed a few more decades, but 586 BC, destruction of Jerusalem, exile to Babylon, Zephaniah, it's here, right? It is pending. It's no longer theoretical. And this is condemning them for violating the Mosaic covenant through idolatry, rank idolatry, which interestingly enough, post-exile Israel, there's no indication that the idolatry that we see represented in the scriptures ever comes back, right? They're taken off into exile and they return. And it's not hunky-dory, it's not perfect. Certainly with the rise of Phariseeism and all of that, by the time Jesus gets on the scene, there's problems. But it does seem like that exile actually rooted the idolatry, the true pagan idolatry out of Israel. So at this point, though, they're guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of syncretism, which is the blending of pagan stuff with Yahweh's worship. You know, it's kind of a cover all bases type of mentality. Like, yeah, I'll give Yahweh what he wants, but Baal, I mean, he might give me some rain, so I'm going to give him what he wants too, right? And it's blending that stuff together. And then moral corruption. As we see when we get to Malachi, there was a lot of adultery. There was a lot of divorce going on, those kinds of things. So God announces judgment on Judah in the form of the coming day of the Lord. This is a common theme, especially in the minor prophets, which is a time of divine wrath where both Judah and the surrounding nations will face destruction. As is very common in the Old Testament prophets, you get a near-term, sort of immediate, partial fulfillment of this, but it's also pointing forward to the long-term, end times, ultimate fulfillment of this. So the day of the Lord in Zephaniah is both 586 BC, when Babylon comes against Jerusalem, but that's only the partial fulfillment of it. It's also pointing forward to the eschatological day of the Lord at the end of the age. So that's the second coming of Christ. And if you want to think about something that you might know a little bit better, if you remember the prophecy in Isaiah when it says that a young girl will be with child, in Isaiah, there was a young woman that was then pregnant who gave birth to a child. That was the near-term fulfillment of that. But we also know that that prophecy was pointing forward to Mary and the virgin birth with Jesus. So it's a both and, not an either or. So near-term fulfillment against Judah and points to the eschatological day of the Lord portrayed in more detail in the book of Revelation, which will be coming in January. Zephaniah also holds out hope for both Jews and Gentiles, calling for repentance and humility as the path to escape judgment. So, again, though, it's not escape from judgment, it's escape through judgment, right? Judgment's coming, but God's people are saved through it, not out of it. Ultimately, Yahweh promises to preserve a remnant, offering salvation and restoration for those who seek him, pointing to a future time when all nations will call upon the Lord in purity. As I've been going back through the minor prophets in order to do the preparation for these classes, it has just been stunning to me how much gospel there is in these minor prophets. Every single one of them is calling out the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And it, you know, obviously we only see perfectly, as perfectly as we do, or as well as we do, after the revelation of Jesus Christ and knowing what to look for. But man, when you know what to look for, it is all over the place. And it's very encouraging. Okay, New Testament implications for Zephaniah. In the New Testament, the themes in Zephaniah find their fulfillment in the person and work of
Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, it's written there, yeah. Yeah, Jesus, right. Which, again, road to Emmaus, shouldn't shock us. Jesus starts with Moses and all the prophets and discloses to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus how all the scriptures pointed and spoke of him, right? So we should never be surprised that the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies is in Christ. The day of the Lord foreshadowed in Zephaniah is ultimately realized in Christ's return when he will judge the living and the dead, holding both Jews and Gentiles accountable to God's moral law. The indictment of the nations reflects the reality of the covenant of works. I've spent a lot of time laboring to try to show the covenant of works principle in the scriptures, because all people, regardless of covenant status, meaning are they under the Mosaic covenant or not, well, from this perspective, for this question, that doesn't matter. Everyone is guilty under the law, God's moral law, and they're under obligations to obey God's law and face judgment for sin. However, the promise of redemption through repentance anticipates the gospel message where salvation is offered to both Jews and Gentiles through faith in Christ. The remnant who are hidden from God's wrath in Zephaniah 2:3 prefigures the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ and called to live in humble obedience, awaiting the final restoration when Christ will reign and all nations will worship him. So Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." Right? And again, this is not that they won't experience some of the negative impacts of that day, but they will be saved through that day, through the wrath of the Lamb, to come out the other side in salvation.
Is that a prophecy, for lack of a better word, what Revelation is?
Yeah, so I think there's, I don't want to get too much into it, because when I get to Revelation, I'm going to be pointing back to this a ton, but Revelation cites this, the prophets, all over the place. I mean, Revelation cites the Psalms, Isaiah, and Daniel as the three main ones, but you've got a lot from Ezekiel, a lot from the minor prophets. I mean, there's one in here where it's like, you know, I mean, I've got written here Zephaniah 2, description of Nineveh, and it's very reminiscent of the description of Babylon when it's destroyed in Revelation. So the intertextuality between the minor prophets and Revelation is ginormous, for sure. But yeah, so I don't remember the exact passage. It's in one of the four books from today, but it says basically, in the day of wrath, who can stand? Revelation 6, it's the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and who can stand, right? All over the place. All right, Haggai. Haggai's timing overlaps with Zechariah, the next book, not Zephaniah, the one we just covered. The book of Haggai, written in 520 BC during the post-exilic period, addresses the Jewish people who had returned from Babylon and were rebuilding the temple. Again, 520 BC, about 15 to 17 years after they had returned and started the rebuilding. So also, as we'll see later, overlapping with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After a long delay in construction due to opposition and apathy, Haggai urges the people to prioritize rebuilding God's house over their own pursuits, promising that God's blessings would follow their obedience. He basically says, look, you've neglected my house, and that's why the rains haven't come. And that's why the fields are empty. Through four prophetic messages, Haggai reassures the people that despite the modest appearance of the new temple, it is said, so the new temple is going to be far surpassing the first temple in glory. And yet you get to the book of Haggai and the new temple is built. And he says, hey, all of you who are around and saw the previous one, is this new one not like nothing in your eyes? Right? So it's very clear that this rebuilt temple is not the prophesied rebuilt temple that will surpass the first one in glory. The church is. Okay. So Haggai reassures the people that despite the modest appearance of the new temple, it will be filled with greater glory than the former. Again, prophetically pointing forward to the church, the temple of Jesus Christ. God also promises to shake the nations and elevate Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. He was a governor, though, not a king. Symbolically restoring the Davidic line and foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah who will establish an everlasting kingdom. So Haggai's message finds its ultimate fulfillment in there we go, Jesus Christ and the church. The promise of God shaking the heavens and the earth, which is echoed in Hebrews chapter 12, along with the coming glory of the temple, points forward to Christ's first and second advents, where he fulfills the role of the true temple. Remember, he's speaking of the temple of his body when he talks about tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the king in David's line. So Zerubbabel, who was not raised to kingship, is a prophetic pointing forward to the true restoration of the Davidic kingship in Christ. The inclusion of the treasures of all nations reflects the gathering of both Jews and Gentiles into the church, the true heavenly temple where God dwells by his Spirit. So Jesus says, my body is the temple. And then the rest of the New Testament expands on that and says that we believers are stones in that temple, pillars in that temple. We are the temple because the Spirit indwells us, right? So a key thing that has helped me kind of reshaped my thinking in the past couple years is, what is a temple?
The body of people.
But typically, what do we think a temple is?
A building.
A building, right? I understand why we think that, but I think that that's a very limiting definition. A temple is where a god dwells. In much of the world's religions and in Old Testament Judaism, it was a building. It was true that in Old Testament Judaism, the tabernacle, when they were moving it around, and then the temple was a specific place on earth where God specially manifested his presence. So it was, you could say it was where God dwelt. And that's why it was a temple. So there's a problem in post-exilic Judaism. Because 2 Kings 25 and Ezekiel, I think, 18, you have the Spirit of Yahweh exiting the temple, and it does not come back. The people come back. They rebuild the temple. It's not as good. But Yahweh's Shekinah glory never comes back to inhabit the temple. There is not the Spirit of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem until Jesus walks back in. But in the New Testament, in the church, under the New Covenant, we don't have a building made with hands. We are the temple of God because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and Christ is building us, the church, as the temple. We see this also in Revelation, right? New heavens, New Jerusalem, there is no temple because the Lamb is the temple. Revelation 3, we're pillars in the temple of our God, right? We're not looking forward to a physical structure to be rebuilt. We're not. We are that temple that has greater glory than the Solomonic temple. Haggai's prophecy thus calls believers to zealously build the church through worship and obedience, right? How do we build the church? We right now have spiritual tools in our hands to build the church. Right now, during this hour, in this place, in this clubhouse. I mean, it's a nice clubhouse, but it's not like super awesome, right? Right? every time the church meets like this, when we go down the street and we go into worship, we are building the temple of the living God. We do it, in my mind, we do it primarily through corporate worship. Absolutely, we should be doing stuff individually at homes and with our families. But the New Testament principle is that the corporate worship of the church, the gathered body of believers, is speaking into one another's lives, sanctifying us more into the image of Christ. And as we do that, we are reflecting the glory of the God who indwells us, and thus the temple of Jesus Christ is being built. So when you guys show up at 9-ish, don't think that we're not doing something important. Zechariah, the timing overlaps with Haggai. We just mentioned that. So both of them between 525, 18 BC, something like that. So another post-exilic prophetic book that encourages. So it's very important to at least know, generally speaking, is this prophet prophesying to the north or to the south, and when? Okay. After 722 BC, there's no more prophets to the north because the northern kingdom goes into exile, never returns. After 722 BC, you have some prophets coming to the south. And then you have 586 when they fall. And then you've got some post-exilic prophets in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Knowing who they're talking to and when is an important way to understand or help to understand the message of the book. So Zechariah is a post-exilic prophetic book encouraging the Jewish people to renew their covenant faithfulness as they return from Babylonian exile and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. His visions and messages center on God's sovereignty, his promises of restoration, and the future glory of Zion, right? Why would restoration be a big theme? Because the people are coming back from Babylon to an absolutely decimated Jerusalem. They're weeping in anguish because of the state of their city. Right? This is important that God's not going to preach restoration during the height of the Solomonic glory, when every man sat under his vine and every man under his fig tree all the days of Solomon, right? A message of restoration then would be like, what? Like, restore? Like, we've got it, you know? So the restoration message comes when they don't got it. Yes, they've been allowed to return to their land, but their land is in shambles, right? The city is without walls. The temple is not rebuilt. They have opposition from the people around them. Things aren't good. And they might be tempted to say, where is Yahweh? Does he love us? What's going on? And it's into that context that Yahweh sends Zechariah to say, restoration will come. Now, it's not going to come the way they think it is, but it will come. The book contains 8 night visions, promising judgment on Israel's enemies, and messianic prophecies pointing to a future king/priest who will bring ultimate redemption. Who is the king/priest? Thank you. Yeah, I'm not trying to trick you guys. It's Jesus, yes. But think about that. Y'all have been doing this with me for 55 lessons now. From what tribe did the priests come? Levi. From what tribe did the kings come?
David.
They came from David's line, but what tribe was David of? The tribe of Judah, right? There wasn't supposed to be intermarrying between tribes so that you could maintain the tribal distinctions and lineages. That presents a problem for this prophecy, because you can't be both of the tribe of Levi and of the tribe of Judah. So it probably was confusing to them, but it's already pointing forward to the ending of the Levitical priesthood, right? And Jesus is not a Levitical priest. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because he holds his priesthood permanently by virtue of an indestructible life. So it is pointing forward to a priest, and the Levites are a type that point forward to the Melchizedek priesthood that Jesus holds, but he is not a continuation of that. He is, however, a continuation of the Davidic line, but obviously on a very different level, right? I mean, he is Yahweh in flesh. He is both the root and descendant of David. Do y'all see how the pieces fit together? Okay. I was talking with John Bruner yesterday about this, and he described the Old Testament as a 50,000 piece jigsaw puzzle of a mirror. And I'm like, you know, that's pretty good. It takes some effort. And it's difficult maybe sometimes to put the pieces together, but once you do the work and you put the pieces together, there's a whole lot to see there. A whole lot to see there. Love you, John. All right. He's going to be listening to this. So, Zechariah's prophecies have, themes of God's covenant, faithfulness, the necessity of repentance, and hope of future restoration are prevalent throughout the book, showing God's unfolding plan for his people and the coming messianic kingdom. Additionally, the themes of judgment, restoration through repentance, and inclusion of the Gentiles continues as it has in previous prophetic books. I'm telling you, once you know to look for it, it's everywhere. Judgment, yes, on Israel and the nations. Restoration, yes, and inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. Zechariah's prophecies have significant implications in the New Testament, especially regarding the person and work of Jesus. There we go, yay! Zechariah 9:9 foretells the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, humble and seated upon a colt. It's fulfilled in Matthew 21:5. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of a future time when Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, foreshadowing Christ's crucifixion and eventual second coming. John 19:37 picks this up at the crucifixion, pointing back to Zechariah. Revelation 1:7 picks this up, pointing forward to when Christ returns and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The imagery of the shepherd in Zechariah 13:7 is directly cited by Jesus of himself in Matthew 26:31 and Mark 14:27, when he says, "Strike the sheep and the flock will scatter." And then tells them, y'all, I'm the shepherd. They're going to strike me. Y'all are going to, like, he has to kind of lay it out for them. But when you return, Zechariah's message of God's kingship, the cleansing of sin, and the coming Messiah is ultimately fulfilled in, of course, Christ, who establishes the new covenant through his death and resurrection and ushers in the kingdom of God. I think Les is excited about this next section. We're going to do a quick excursus on Zechariah chapter 14 and its eschatological implications. So Zechariah 14 presents a vivid, prophetic, symbolic vision of the final day of the Lord. And it focuses on God's decisive intervention in history to judge the nations and establish his everlasting kingdom. The chapter describes a dramatic cosmic upheaval. And as we will discuss more in detail when we get to the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature very frequently calls on cosmic type imagery to represent realities that are occurring on earth. So the sun and moon and stars frequently are symbolic representation of earthly powers, nations, kings, those types of things. It also describes the gathering of all nations against Jerusalem, sound like Revelation 19, and the Lord's return to fight for his people. So this, I believe, if you want to, I would read Zechariah 14 and then read Revelation 19 and then read Zechariah 14, and you'll go, huh, boy, a lot of stuff sounds similar there. Significantly, this chapter points to the eschaton, the ultimate consummation of God's redemptive plan, when the Lord will be recognized as king over all the earth, as he says in verse 9, bringing universal worship and sanctification to creation, right? We know that we have a hope of a new heavens and a new earth, so we have to have a new creation, and I believe Zechariah 14 describes it. It also speaks of a singular event where God's final victory and the renewal of all things are simultaneous and comprehensive. Simultaneous and comprehensive. There's not a long period of time during which this develops. The language of this chapter is apocalyptic and symbolic, emphasizing the unity of God's final judgment and restoration, not a prolonged earthly kingdom with temporal boundaries. It is spoken of in those types of terms, but it is pointing to an eternal kingdom. The New Jerusalem described here encompasses both physical and spiritual dimensions, pointing forward to the eternal reign of Christ as seen in the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. At this time, what was once reserved for the holiness of the high priest is now so prevalent in the eschatological kingdom that even common items like horses, bells, are filled with the same kind of holiness. What do I mean there? In Exodus, when they're describing the clothing of the high priest, they are to take a plate of gold and inscribe on it, "Holy to the Lord," and put it on the forehead of the turban that the high priest wears into the Holy of Holies, so that he can have enough actual holiness to enter into the presence of God and not be struck dead. It's the only place "Holy to the Lord" is inscribed. In Zechariah 14, it's inscribed on bells that are on horses' bridles, right? Those aren't special bells. The point is, the holiness that once was reserved and really supplied by God only for the high priest is now everywhere. It is so pervasive in this new Jerusalem that even the bells that we put on horses are holy to the Lord. Think about, go back to Leviticus, right? Think about the distinction between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. Holiness was a very small subset of things, and it was easy to defile it, right? Most everything was either clean or unclean. Some things were unholy, but holiness was a special state that took a lot of effort to get to and maintain. In what Zechariah 14 is portraying, everything is holy. Everything is holy. Which points to, again, the end of Revelation, where we're in a place that is guarded by walls that are so thick that nothing can ever penetrate them, because God is keeping his people, and nothing unclean will ever come into the new Jerusalem. So that holiness that is now pervasive is also secure. It can't be lost, right? In the Old Testament, holiness could be lost in an instant if you touched a dead body, or if you committed a sin, or if you, or if you, or if you. I mean, the list of ways that you could become not holy, if you could get out of the sanctified state, was endless. You can't get out of the sanctified state. So Luther had this thing, it's in, I think, Latin. So, passe peccare means able to sin. Non passe non peccare is unable not to sin, right? So unbelievers live in a state of non passe non peccare. Unbelievers are unable not to sin. Believers live in a state of passe non peccare, able not to sin. In the future state, we're going to be non passe peccare. We're going to be unable to sin, right? That's going to be, I don't know about y'all, but I'm kind of tired of my sinful nature, and I'm really kind of looking forward to the day when it's gone.
Amen.
I think Les had his hand up first.
Can you explain what you think is going on? So pretty much what we're saying, if I'm understanding you right, is that from Zechariah 14:20 to the end, we're talking about the eternal state, correct? That's how you're reading that?
No, I think it starts in 6.
Okay.
But I think it's describing from a way, like, it's describing a set of mountains from 100 miles away, and it's putting things together that we may see have more separation.
So then you're pulling... Okay, I see the correlation to Revelation 19. I guess my issue is, where does that fall in this? Because if the eternal state is starting in verse 6...
Well, I think starting in verse 6, it's describing together the final day of the Lord, the judgment of the nations, and moving into the eschaton.
Let me ask the question a different way. So let's just say this.
Why does it look like people are continuing to disobey?
Revelation 19, which I think is why most dispensationalists And I've even struggled with this, trying to work through my eschatology, is because you go, okay, but then at the end of Revelation 19, everyone's dead.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's these survivors, and they're coming up for years and years and years and years and years after that to worship the King.
Well, first of all, I mean, I think it's Revelation 19 or 20. It talks about the nations bringing their glory into Jerusalem. So I believe that's the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is what's being spoken of here. I think it is symbolically and prophetically describing as the people who won't come up. I don't think that's people who come up for a couple years and then stop coming up, right? I think it's just a distinction into two types of Gentiles, those who will come in obedience to God. And it's spoken of as the Feast of Booths, I think.
It is. So that's in the eternal state?
No, it's symbolic of those who are included in Christ. Those who will come in for the Feast of Booths, and those who won't is the distinction between the sheep and the goats, or believers and unbelievers. I don't believe... So, I mean, because it would be really weird if you have all this symbolic language and then suddenly it shifts to a literal description of actual people over years coming into a feast that has been done away with because Christ is the consummation of the Old Testament ceremonial, civil, everything pointed to him. So we're not celebrating the Feast of Booths anymore. So it's got to be symbolically pointing to Gentiles who have come into the Commonwealth of Israel, which in Ephesians 2, Paul says that's Gentiles who believe in Christ and are brought near to Israel through the gospel. Right? So I think, I mean, you start 14 and it's definitely apocalyptic. I don't think you get to verse 18 or 16 and suddenly it shifts to, now let's talk about something that's literally going to happen. I think it's still being very symbolic, very metaphorical to discuss the two types of Gentiles, those who will be in Christ and those who won't. Because I don't believe that the nations are called to keep the Feast of Booths. I don't believe Israel is called to keep it anymore. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that feast, of all the feasts, of all the sacrifices. Everything points to him. And Hebrews very clearly says, when he speaks of a second covenant, it's because he's making the first one obsolete, right? The feasts were part of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has now been made obsolete. We're not going back to it. So I think those types of hermeneutics lead us to be constrained in what this can mean. And so I don't believe it can be a literal pointing to literal people in, I think it's Egypt and, yeah. Right, I mean, even there, Egypt is representative of traditionally the foreign powers that opposed Israel. I don't believe it's speaking of actual Egyptians there. I think it's using Egypt even symbolically. I knew I wouldn't satisfy you.
No, I mean, I got it. It's just, I think it's just in prophetic literature, it's just difficult because you go, okay, a lot of it's symbolic, but not all of it is, right? I mean, you wouldn't agree, you wouldn't say that every part of chapter 14 is symbolic. In fact, you've said that. You believe it's a real day of the Lord that's coming, right? It's a real thing. Yes.
Well, but I believe it's represented here symbolically. But symbolically doesn't mean fake. That's, I think, something that frequently gets lost. Metaphor and symbols are used scripturally to point to realities, but they describe them in terms that maybe a newsreel or a history book wouldn't describe them. Right?
I just wish verses 16 through 19 were... I think if that wasn't there, it would bother me so much.
Okay, well, I think that the rain spoken of in 17 is salvation, mentioned symbolically. So it's, is your family going to go up and, going up to Jerusalem, what does that mean? Well, it's the families of the earth who are blessed in Abraham because they have become heirs of Abraham if they share in a faith like Abraham's, right? That would be symbolically going up to Jerusalem is, I believe, symbolic for worshiping Yahweh, because that's what they did. When we get to the Psalms, we'll talk about the Psalms of Ascent that they literally sang as they were going up to Jerusalem. And by the way, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was elevated north, south, east, and west. And you always went up to Jerusalem. They were going up to the temple, and that was going up to worship. I think that's what it's talking about here. Are the Gentiles, I mean, this is really cool, actually. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel here in Zechariah. Are they going up to worship Yahweh? Have they been hidden in Christ? Or do they refuse to do that? And do they turn their back on Christ and therefore they will be judged? Okay, we're running out of time. I'm going to move on to Malachi. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's the final book in the English canon, also the Greek Septuagint canon, but not in the Hebrew canon. You have all of the writings after that, but it is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he addresses Israel's spiritual decline following their return from exile. Again, he's writing probably about 100-ish years after the decree of Cyrus. So they go back, the temple's been rebuilt, but it's not all going very well. The people have grown indifferent to God's commands. They offer blemished sacrifices. They're engaging in marital unfaithfulness. They're questioning God's justice. Like, they're not following the law, and then they're like, why are the covenant curses falling on us? Well,
I wonder why.
You know? And it's really funny. God's like, you offer me lame sacrifices. Give it to your governor and see if he'll take that one. And you're giving it to me? And you think everything, and you can't figure out what's wrong? Like, McFly, right? Okay. So Malachi calls them to repent and to honor their covenant with God, and he emphasizes the need for pure worship, fidelity in marriage, and righteous living. The book ends with a promise of the coming day of the Lord, which will bring both judgment for the wicked and purification for the righteous. And he prophesies the coming of a messenger, who the New Testament makes very clear is John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Messiah. New Testament implications. Malachi's prophecies find fulfillment in the New Testament, particularly in
Jesus.
John the Baptist. I tricked you. Gotcha. Obviously, he's pointing through John the Baptist to Christ, but he does prophesy the coming of Elijah as a messenger who comes before to make way the path of the Lord. Jesus clearly says, John the Baptist, if you can accept it, he was Elijah who was to come. The New Testament very explicitly, I mean, the start of the Gospel of Mark makes it very clear that John's message in the wilderness is the fulfillment of Malachi. But, obviously, the point of promising the messenger who precedes the Messiah is to highlight the Messiah. And that's what John did, right? So, Malachi is ultimately, I tricked you, but he's pointing to Jesus. Jesus embodies the Lord who will enter his temple. Remember, we talked about this. The Shekinah glory left in 2 Kings 25 and Ezekiel, again, I think it's 18, and does not come back until Jesus walks into the temple, which I would love in heaven if we can have like replay and see that from a spiritual dimension. Because I'm sure when Jesus walked into the temple, nobody noticed, right? But I bet you the angels were like, oh! You know, like, oh my gosh, it's happening, right? Like, I think that was a momentous thing. I would love to see that from heaven's perspective in replay in heaven. Anyway, so he brings the new covenant, Jesus does. And the themes of purification and the day of the Lord, again, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, it's everywhere in the prophets, connect with Christ's first coming when he refines and saves his people. Remember, why is he named Jesus? He's named Jesus because he will save his people. Jesus is the Greek version of Yehoshua, which is he will save his people. So that's what happens with the first advent during the church age, and then his future return where he will judge the wicked and fully establish his kingdom. Malachi bridges the Old Testament's focus on the law and covenant to the New Testament's fulfillment in Christ, highlighting the continuity of the redemptive plan. In case I haven't made it clear, I am firmly convinced that this is one story from Genesis to Revelation. It's not a plan B. It's not a break. sure there are discontinuities between the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant. Yes, those were intentional because it was part A and part B with the promise and the fulfillment. But this is a continuous tapestry that's telling one story from start to finish. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Let her go first.
Yes, ma'am.
Somewhere you said the tribes couldn't intermarry. I thought they could, except if a woman had land, then they could marry outside.
Okay, so maybe I said that a little bit wrong. If a woman married from, like, say a woman from Zebulun went over and married a man from Ephraim, she would become part of the tribe of Ephraim, right? So the tribal distinctions were maintained such that you could not be a member of two tribes. So they weren't blending tribes when they did intermarriage. So perhaps I did misspeak there, but... right, you were of one tribe. So, I guess, in that case, the children, if the husband is from Ephraim, the children would have been Ephraimites, not Zebulunites.
So they take the father's line?
Yes. Which is very clear from what she said, which is, if a father has only daughters, then she has to marry within the tribe so that the land stays inside of the tribe. Because the land inheritance goes through the males. What's your question?
Okay, it's very complicated. Maybe we should wait until next time.
Okay.
Yeah, it's about holiness, sanctification, and through Jesus Christ. This three perspectives. So I can wait until next time.
Okay. All right. I think we're going to be in Psalms next time, so... Okay, let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father, what a joy it is. You are the master storyteller, and the story of redemption, how there is creation, fall, redemption, restoration in Jesus Christ is the best story in the universe. What a joy it is to be able to read it, to understand it, to discuss it, and to glory in the promised Messiah from the Old Testament prophets that we know to be Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. He is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the king of David's line, but he's also David's Lord because he is Yahweh in flesh. So many details that are so rich and full. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed it to us so that we may know the story, so that we may know you. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.